Good morning. We are on lesson 4 in our mini-series on divine impassibility. And this was going to be the concluding lesson, but we didn't complete all our material last week. So this will be the last Sunday school, but then we'll do a sermon sometime soon on the pastoral and personal applications or implications of the doctrine of divine impassibility. Because these wonderful truths are extremely applicable to ourselves and very helpful to study from that perspective. So this morning what we're going to be doing is asking and answering the question, does God have affections and passions? Because we've done all the groundwork, we've done all the necessary groundwork in order to ask and answer the question. And then after we've done that, after we've asked and answered the question, then we're going to move on to very briefly from a high perspective look at the doctrine of Christ the Mediator. Because in Christ the Mediator, we have one person with two natures. And so it's the perfect test case, we might say, or the perfect example of the divine nature and the human nature and the way that neither one becomes the other. The divine does not become human. The human does not become divine. Rather, they are carefully distinguished and yet united in the person of the Mediator. So we're going to jump straight into it. With Roman numeral 1, we have two main points. It's the two things I just explained to you, asking the question and then getting into the doctrine of Christ the Mediator. Let's begin with this first point. Does God have affections and passions? And the answer, as we've said all along, is that God does not have affections and passions. He doesn't. Rather, he has perfections. This is what we've been distinguishing, especially last week, talking about the way of negation and the way of eminence, how when we negate creaturely imperfections, we remove affections and passions from God. Why? Because what are they? They're the motions of the soul, the mind, and the will worked out through the body relative to good or evil. We encounter something, we interpret it, and we act or react accordingly. And God is not, he's not like that. He's a most pure spirit. He's immutable. He's simple. He's spiritual. And so for those reasons, properly defined, when you properly define affections and passions, God cannot and does not have them. But then through the way of eminence, we look at the creatures and we say, okay, there are certain virtues in us which God has originally and essentially and perfectly. And so he does not have love as an affection or a passion. He has love essentially and perfectly, etc. And so here we're going to sort of apply the principles, ask the question, and give ourselves the answer. And we're saying that God does not have affections and passions properly defined. Rather, he has perfection. So we're going to use three test cases, love, mercy, and anger, to see how in God, love is not human love. His mercy is not human mercy. His anger is not human anger, but rather he has perfections. And this will help us to see, okay, this is how you apply the principles. This is how the way of eminence and the way of negation are employed. So then, let's look at the first one, namely love. And I have several really helpful quotes from theologians, wise theologians from the past. What does our good friend Theodore Beza have to say about God's love? This is the first quote in your handout. It says, "The love that is in God is no passion arising of some good that it apprehendeth, but it is the very simple essence of God. The cause of that love of his is not in the creatures, as though they were such as could allure God to love them, but it is rather in God, who of himself is good, and powereth goodness upon his creatures." Now think about what Beza is saying. He's saying God's love is not a passion. Why? Well, he says it's not. His love does not arise from some good that he apprehends. God does not look out upon all of us and say, oh, there's some good in you, therefore I will do good to you, because doing good to someone is loving them. That's why he later says that God is good of himself and then does good to his creatures. So God's love is not an affection or a passion that's been provoked or comes about as a reaction from anything that he sees in us or anything, but rather because he is good in and of himself, he does good to others, and therefore he is essentially and purely and perfectly loving. His love is not a passion, but rather a perfection. It is the very simple essence of God. He says the cause of God's love is not in the creatures, as though they could allure God to love him. Are we good enough to allure God to love us? That's impossible. We are not. We are merely creatures, and at that, sinful creatures. So for God, love is not a passion, but a perfection. And as you can see, Beza is a really good example. How you define love is important. He's defining love as doing good towards another. And he's saying that God is not doing good towards us because he finds good in us, but because he is good in and of himself. Now, let's continue on. The next block quote, the next entry in your handout is from Zanke, or Zanchius, and he's going to explain the differences between God's love and our love. He says, that we may know whether that love do properly agree to God, we must first see what love is, and what it is to love. For to love, in all men's judgment, is nothing else but to be carried with an affection of mind towards anything in such sort as that the mind and affection may rest in the enjoying of the same. Hence is easily gathered what love is, namely a passion of the mind, whereby we are so affected towards any man as that, forgetting ourselves, we are wholly carried towards him. Now stop there. Zanke is saying that love is being carried away with an affection towards something so that you can enjoy it. What he's saying is, once again, using the same definitions we've used, that you see something good in another person or another thing, and you're drawn towards it. You make yourself get closer to that thing to enjoy something from that. You love it, or you're doing good to it. And that's how it is in mankind. We see something, and we're taken up by it, and we move towards it. And that may not be a bad thing if we love things which are good. So love is not necessarily bad or sinful, as he's defining it. Of course not, it's love. But rather, he's explaining the creaturely way in which we love, what love is in the creature. We're drawn towards things and overtaken by them in a manner of speaking. He continues, but love in God is not such as it is in us, no more than that being which he hath imparted unto us is like to that which he is in himself. And it is in God most perfect, for there is nothing imperfect in him, but in us unperfect, and joined with passion and impure affections and weakness of the mind. Wherefore, although we be drawn through the consideration of that love which is in us, to consider what manner of love that of God is, yet are not all things to be transferred to God's love which we do find in our own, but only those things which signify perfections and are most beseeming the nature of God. Wherefore, that rule which we have used elsewhere is to be held, that whatsoever imperfection we find in our affections, love, and mercy, being purged as it were from all imperfection, is to be attributed to God. Therefore, love in God signifieth no affection or passion as in us, but altogether things perfect. He's saying that you can look at humans as they love, and you can understand certain things that are true about God, but you should not draw a one-to-one line between the two. We have to make sure that we purge our language and human love from that which is impure or imperfect, and what you are left with is a perfection of love in God. And you can see the way of negation and immanence here, cleaning up the creaturely elements and causing to shine forth the creator or perfect elements of the divine nature. Now, last quote about love from Musculus. I love that name. He sounds like a pirate. But he wasn't. He says, as touching men's affections, which do go with the love of man, it is not meet, in other words, it is not fitting or not appropriate, that we should refer them unto the nature of God in that sort as they be found in men. You can't make a one-to-one correlation. In the nature of man, love doth believe all things, doth trust all things, doth weep with them which do weep, and is weak with them which be weak. Is it convenient that the like be referred unto the love of God? The scripture doth attribute many things unto God by figure and similitude, that's likeness, of man's affections, which do not so agree unto the nature of God as they do unto our nature. And yet for all that, it is not without reason that it doth speak unto men in the wise of God, in this wise of God, excuse me, to apply itself unto our capacity. What's he saying? He's saying what we have already repeated many times, that you can't draw a one-to-one correlation, but there are analogies, there are similarities between God's love and man's love. And we have to simply do the work of understanding, okay, what kind of love does God have, and what kind of love do humans have, and how can we strive to follow our Creator and pattern our love after His? We can't equate the two. So love in God is not an affection or a passion. He loves because He loves. He loves because He is good. He loves because He is essentially and perfectly and eternally and unchangeably loving. Scripture tells us God is love. And none of us can say, I am love. No one can say, I am perfectly and purely and completely and unchangeably love. We can simply become loving. We can be provoked unto love, which is not a bad thing. We're creatures. But we have to recognize that God is so much greater and so much better, and we have to praise Him for that and thank Him for that and rejoice in that. So then, moving from love, let's push on to mercy. And Musculus is going to be the first one to speak here, and I can't help but read the first line as though he really is a pirate, because that's what it sounds like to me. There be sundry causes whereupon the hearts of men be moved unto mercy. Ahar! Sorry, that's just the way I read it every time. I'll do it again. There be sundry causes whereupon the hearts of men be moved unto mercy. He's saying there's many reasons why we are moved to be merciful. Now, what the causes of mercy be in God, a man may safely enough search, so that he consider the majesty of God as it is most excellent, most just, and most happy. So we're going to compare what causes us to be merciful and what causes God to be merciful. That one man hath compassion upon another that is afflicted, it is no strange matter. For there is one selfsame nature in both, one quality of nature, the like frailty, baseness, and general wretchedness of their whole life and deprivation, or crookedness of mind. We are similar to one another, and so we have mercy and compassion on one another. But what hath man in common with God? Nothing at all. He is most excellent, we most base. He most righteous, and we sinful. He happy in all respects, and we unhappy, and wretched in many respects. So that there is no cause of mercy in God, which can come of any communicating of nature, condition, life, and estate with us. Whereas we do in all points beyond all measure vary from Him. And yet for all that, He is so merciful that He delighteth also in mercy more than in sacrifice. Therefore it remaineth that the greater the mercy is in God than it is in the hearts of men, and the less that the causes of men's compassion do take place in Him, the more manifest it is that He hath no other cause of His mercy but His incomparable goodness of nature, unto which we did also refer His lovingness towards man in the place before. What's he saying? He's saying, we are moved to mercy because we see someone and we feel sorry for them. And we experience on the same level as that other person what they're going through. But that's because we're sharing their nature. I mean, when you go to a quarry or a mine and you see miners hacking rocks to pieces and breaking them and pounding them and pulverizing them, do you say, oh no, those poor rocks, what are you doing to them? No, you could care less. It's a rock. Well, if God is so different from us, would he say, who cares? It's a human. I'm not a human. Why should I be kind to them? Why should I do good to them? No, Musculus is saying, while God does not have the same causes to be merciful as we do, namely a sympathy or a co-feeling, a compassion with another person, rather because he is good in and of himself, he does good to those who can do no good back for him. And therefore, he is exceedingly merciful. Not only do we not care if rocks are pulverized, but there are even human beings around the earth where oftentimes they go through suffering and we may feel nothing towards them, or we may even rejoice in their suffering if we are being sinful towards them. And so the causes of our mercy sometimes lead us unto good, but oftentimes lead us to nothing or perhaps even to evil. And it is not so with God. He is exceedingly merciful. He is purely merciful, which flows from the goodness of his nature, which, as Musculus points out, is the same source of his perfection in love. And that's an encouragement to the helpless and those who need mercy, that God is truly and essentially merciful. Zanke continues, and as the second quote picks up, which starts, and this is the common opinion which yet I do not simply approve, What Zanke is getting at is that many philosophers, not Christian philosophers, but many philosophers would say, what is mercy? And they would say, mercy is heart misery. That's what we were just describing, where I feel what you're feeling, and so therefore I will be merciful to you. That, to them, is how they're defining mercy. And so they're saying, if that's what mercy is, God can't have it at all, because God does not feel what we feel. He's not like us. And Musculus, or Zanke, is about to say, I don't approve of that opinion, that mercy cannot be in God in any sense because it involves passion or heart misery. So that's the context picking up with Musculus, or Zanke's quote, excuse me. So let's read this. And this is the common opinion, which yet I do not simply approve. For the reason why they think thus, the reason why they say God has no mercy, is because they consider mercy in us and then transfer it from us unto God, thinking that it is so properly and of itself called mercy as it is in us, and so for that it cannot be so in God, to wit, with passion as it is in us. But it is, in my judgment, far otherwise. For the name of mercy is first in God before it is in us, for it was in him first, and it is eternal in God, for God is merciful of his own eternal and simple essence, as also good, gentle, mighty. Therefore, that particle, weakness of mind, or passion, or heart misery, is not necessary in the definition of true mercy. But it is by accident, but it's something that's added to creatures, it is by accident that it is such in us. For that we are of such a nature as is subject to griefs and passions, so as we cannot hear, see, or think of another's misery, especially if he be of our affinity or nation, or else joined unto us by the bond of nature or friendship, without sympathy and grief. Rather, as wisdom, life, justice, goodness, and other good gifts, so also mercy should first of itself and properly be said of God, and secondly and less properly of us, for that is perfect in God and unperfect in us. So what is Zanke saying? He's saying, if you start from human mercy and then move to God on a one-to-one level, you'll say God has no mercy. But rather, if you recognize that mercy is originally and perfectly and eternally and essentially in God, then you see it as a perfection and you recognize that we are merciful in a very imperfect or unperfect way, as he says it. So that makes God extremely merciful, perfectly merciful. Think about mercy workers today. I'm very thankful that the Lord has moved the hearts of Christians and even non-Christians to be merciful and to do works of mercy to others. But mercy workers get tired, and they get overwhelmed, and they become stressed out, and they often have to stop or take breaks, or they have to leave whatever they were doing because it was just too much for them. And we don't fault them for that. They tried their best, and they were helping people as best as they could. I mean, this even happens in the ministry, where you're dealing with the emotional burdens and problems of many people going through dark trials, and it can be very overwhelming. It is very overwhelming. So although pastors do their best to be merciful, and others do their best to be merciful, our mercy breaks down. We can only go so far. But God is perfectly merciful, completely merciful, unchangeably merciful. He's like an immune Ebola doctor. I don't want the doctor who might get sick along with me, who might get overwhelmed, but rather the one who can deliver me from a sickness that I cannot possibly deliver myself, knowing that he will not get sick, that he is immune to this. So God's mercy shines forth all the greater, and we can say with the scriptures that his mercies are new every morning. Why? Because he can't be more or less merciful. He is mercy in and of himself. And that is a perfection, not a passion or an affection. And we say, praise the Lord who is merciful, do we not? That is a consolation for the heart. Now, moving on to anger. And I apologize if this is at 80 miles per hour. The thing is, we ran out of time last week, and I'm trying to finish this material this week. So we've looked at God's love and his mercy, and I hope you've seen how these writers are distinguishing. They're not saying that when they say God has no passions or affections, they're not saying, nope, God has no love. Nope, God has no mercy. Nope, God has none of this. No, they're making careful distinctions. Okay, what is it like in humans, mercy and love? And how is that different from how it is in God? And so you end up removing from God the imperfections and causing his perfections to be more clearly seen. Let's move on to anger. And we're going to hear from Thomas Adams. God may be angry, and sin is the cause of his anger. That's the first proposition. man, so he's moving from God to man may be angry without sin, not without perturbation. Think of, just equate that word with passion, perturbation, to be perturbed, to be provoked, to be stimulated, to be moved unto something. So man can be angry, and he can be angry without sin. We're commanded in the scriptures to be angry and not sin. But even when we have pure and just anger, it's still provoked. It's still an affection. It's still a passion. So he's contrasting God and man. God is angry without either perturbation or sin. His anger is in his nature, not by anthropopathy, but properly. What is it? Being his corrective justice or vindicative justice. Our anger is an impotent passion. His, a most clear, free, and just operation. By this affection in ourselves, we may guess at the perfection that is in God. This is probably the best example to show the breakdown in human language speaking of the divine, speaking of God. If you can conceive of anger without sin or passion, then I applaud you, because I can't. We only know anger. So Adams is saying we can be angry without sin. We can be angry at sin justly, as Jesus was angry when he entered the temple and was chasing out the money changers, etc. There is just anger, but it's provoked. It's something where now I've become angry, and now my anger has subsided. And Adams is saying God is angry in what sense? Well, he's saying we call anger what is the execution of his justice. In other words, God will punish sin. And he does so perfectly, clearly, and purposefully. For us, we're provoked to revenge or to make something right, even perhaps in a just way. But for God, it is a clear, just operation of his justice. But we call it anger. We say God is angry. And we have to say, wow, we really see the limitations of our language here, because God's not angry in the sense of, like we are. I mean, that's how we experience anger. And for God, it is a just operation of his justice. Maybe we'll have to remove that part from the recording. He's not eternally burning and smoldering. It's not a passion. Rather, it's clear, perfect justice. And so we use the language of our experience. God uses the language of our experience, our affections and passions, and we have to scrub that language clean, as we have been saying. We often get angry and we can't do anything about it. We're upset about things and we can't fix the problem or take vengeance in the sense of making a wrong right. But God perfectly brings judgment and justice on the objects of his wrath. It's hard to think of it without passion, but God's anger is his justice. And it is perfectly executed. It's not an affection or a passion. So, those are three test cases to show you how God does not have affections or passions, but rather perfections. Now, what we've been saying is that when God describes himself in the scriptures to us in our language, we have to remove the creaturely imperfections and see a divine perfection. That's not always the case when God describes himself in human emotional language. As I mentioned, I think, last week, what about when it says that God regrets, or that he's grieved in his heart, or that he's sorry, that kind of language? Does that mean we say God must be sorry and grieving and regretting and repenting, but perfectly and essentially and eternally? No, not at all. So when Scripture uses emotional language, sometimes we have to look for two different kinds of connections, which moves us on in your handout to number two, locating Scripture's connections. Sometimes we will move from the creaturely emotional language to a divine perfection, as we just have. I've already explained that, and we'll run through it very quickly again. But then we'll get to the second option. Sometimes Scripture is connecting actions. It's describing something God did in the language of human actions, rather than describing who or what God is. So we'll explain that a little bit better in just a moment. Looking at locating Scripture's connections, I trust that the examples of love and mercy and anger are sufficient to show how we can see God described in emotional human language and how that can be understood as perfections, not passions and affections. But let me give you a few more helpful quotes to reinforce the point This is letter A in a divine perfection. Scripture describes God in human language. We should move from that to a divine perfection. This is John Preston. He says, if God should have love in him, or justice, or wisdom, or life, or any other quality different from his essence, if any of these things should differ from his essence, be separate from his essence, as the creatures have them, he should be what he is, not originally of himself, but derivatively and by participation, and so imperfectly, as to be fired is more imperfect than to be fire itself. To be gilded is more imperfect than to be gold itself. What is he saying? He's saying that when God is described as good or just or loving, that's not something that's being added to God or that can be subtracted from him, but rather he is those things essentially. We look at that language, we see in us an imperfection, and we see in God a perfection. To be on fire is not as good as to be fire, he's saying. And to be painted gold or to be made covered with gold is not as pure or perfect than to be gold itself. You can't change gold into something else that simply is gold unless you are an alchemist, and then you can do all sorts of things with gold, which was another joke. Next, John Arrowsmith. The mercy of God springs from within and hath no original cause without himself. Human affection is commonly both begotten and fed by somewhat without, in the thing or person beloved, as culinary fire must be kindled and kept in by external materials. But God loveth because he loveth, and showeth mercy on whom he will show mercy, as celestial fire is fuel to itself. This is just reinforcing the idea that when God is described in human emotional language, it describes a perfection, not an imperfection. Now, what about those cases where we say God is described in a way that he does not have those things? He does not repent. He does not regret. He is not grieved in his heart, etc. What about when you hear that he was provoked to wrath or that he took vengeance? Well, we have to connect what God is doing to an action in humans. For example, when we repent or relent, what do? We stop doing what we were doing. And we start doing something else. That is the action that we perform. But along with that action that we perform, we have a grieved state of mind. I made a mistake. And now I'm going to have to start doing something else. I messed up. I have to start over. All these kinds of things. When we repent or relent or regret, we have a state of mind that is grieved or that is moved or that is upset or disappointed. And we have to say that when the scriptures describe God in such things as repentance or grieving, it's connecting to the action and not the passion of the mind. It's not that God has suddenly been tormented in his mind, which if he were, it would be eternally and perfectly and immutably. But rather, it's connecting the language of human actions. God created man, now he's destroying man. God made Saul king, now he's removing Saul from the kingship. God threatened destruction on Nineveh, now God is not going to destroy Nineveh. And God had decreed from all eternity both to create man and then to destroy man in the flood, both to appoint Saul and to remove Saul, both to threaten Nineveh and to remove that threat and to bless them. And so from our perspective, we see God doing something, stopping, beginning something else, and we call that repentance because it connects with the actions that we perform. But as we attribute repentance to God in that way, we do not carry with it the baggage of human emotion and affection and passion. So this is a case where the connection is in the actions performed and not the passions. When God is said to be provoked to wrath or that he takes vengeance, it's not because he was in a state of rest or slumber and he was provoked and then awoken into a state of rage. Take away the passion. God is perfectly just. And whenever he chooses to pour out his judgment, which he often holds back for a time, it can be said that he took vengeance because he was not punishing, and now he is. But all of that was decreed from before the foundations of the world. Therefore, it cannot be called an affection or a passion, and we cannot attribute vengeance or provocation properly to God. Rather, there's a connection in the action. Think about this. The psalmist often talks about how God does not feel he feels that God has departed from him, things like that. Well, God often causes us to lack a feeling of his presence or lack a sensation or awareness of his blessing upon us. Has God moved away from me somehow, spatially, dimensionally? Well, no, of course not. But he's being described that way as one who moves away or physically walks away from my presence. You're leaving me, that type of thing. We have to be careful not to equate that language, but rather connect it with an action. Zanke concludes the point. He says, the affections which are attributed unto God are rejoicing and sorrow in the heart of God, anger, zeal, jealousy, hatred, and repentance. And these are not motions and perturbations in God. Those are synonyms for passions or affections. As they are in men. They're not those as they are in men. For he is free from all change and perturbation, and always the same. So where's the connection? But they are works or actions of God, which in some sort are like to the actions of men, which arise from these affections. So Zanke is saying that God does not have anger, zeal, jealousy, hatred, and repentance properly defined as they are in us. Rather, they connect to actions. When we are zealous, we act towards something with a determination. When we are jealous, we are desirous of the loyalty of our own with a vehemence, but it consumes us. It does not consume God. Rather, he commands and demands absolute loyalty and fidelity. Hatred and repentance. God is perfectly against sin. Repentance, it's a change in action. So all of these things do not necessarily communicate some greater perfection in God, but rather connect to the actions of human beings. So let's ask and answer the question again. Does God have passions and affections? No, he has perfections, and praise God for that. Okay, we have given ourselves enough time to conclude with the flyby of Roman numeral 2, the doctrine of Christ, the mediator. And we're going to look at two points right now, the divine and the human natures and the unity of the person, one person with two natures, and the communication of properties. Let's read from our Confession of Faith, chapter 8, paragraph 2. This is in your handout under number 1, Roman numeral 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Holy Trinity, being very and eternal God, the brightness of the Father's glory, of one substance and equal with him who made the world, did take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, so that two whole perfect and distinct natures were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. That's a wonderful statement. The second person of the Trinity is of one substance. He is truly God, one substance with the Father. Everything that's true of God is true of him. Everything we've covered thus far in our series and said about God is true of God the Son. We worship one God in three persons. God the Son is impassible. He has no passions, no affections, only perfections. But he has a human nature, which was assumed into the unity of the person. And you know what? The human nature has affections and passions, because the divine nature acts according to the divine nature, and the human according to the human. And as the confession said, without conversion, composition, or confusion. In conversion, the divine did not become human, nor the human divine. Composition, they didn't combine into some new thing. Confusion, it's not that sometimes he's God and sometimes he's man, or part of the humanity was transferred to divinity, or part of the divinity was transferred to humanity. Rather, no, you have two distinct, distinguished natures in the unity of the person. Let's hear what Zanke says again. And if you can't tell, I like him a lot, and everyone should read him. Although, I'll tell you this, I cleaned up all the spelling. I cleaned up all the spelling. When I was putting the reader together, there were so many spelling errors in the document because I kept the original spellings that Microsoft Word said we can no longer track them. which means it turned off all of them, which was a huge nightmare for me because sometimes it really did find an error I needed to fix, but most of the things that it marked as mistakes I needed to keep. And it just had too many mistakes. It wouldn't track any of them. I said, thanks a lot, Microsoft Word. You're really not helping me out here. Which is just to tell you, if you wanted to read this, it will mess up your spelling quite a bit. Anyway, let's read Zanke. We therefore acknowledge and confess that in Christ there is one only person, and that eternal, most simple, and most perfect, and remaining the same forever, to wit, the person of the eternal Son of God, and that unto this eternal person there was added in time not another person, but another nature, that is, the human, but yet not as a part of that person by which it was assumed, but a thing far different from it, and yet assumed into the unity thereof. And further, in the third place, we confess that in one and the same person of Christ there are now two natures, the divine and human. Wherefore, we are not afraid to say that Christ now consisteth of the divine and human nature being assumed into the unity of the person. So once again, since we're doing a flyby, I'm asserting this. We're not going to go through all of the arguments and explanations. I'm asserting Jesus Christ is one person with two natures, divine and human. And this is important for the next step, for the communication of properties. Because you have one person acting according to each nature. But because you have two natures in one person, you can say things about the person, and it sounds like you're saying it about the divine, but it's really about the human. So let me explain that a bit more. Let's pass on to the communication of properties. We confess this in our confession. If you look at your handout, this is chapter 8, paragraph 7. There we go. Christ, in the work of mediation, acteth according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself. Divine does divine, human does human. Yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. Now, if you look at John 3:13 or Acts 20:28, 1 Corinthians 2:8, you'll read things where Scripture talks about God being crucified or God shedding his blood, Jesus being in heaven and on earth. And you have to ask yourself, how can Jesus be in heaven and on earth? Well, his divine nature and his human nature. How can God be crucified? He's impassible. He's immortal. It's the human nature that died. How can God shed his blood? It's the human nature that shed his blood. So the name is a divine name, God, or the Lord of glory. But the action being described is a human action. And we have to recognize that's because you have two natures in one person. So you can speak of the one person in a divine name while talking about a human action. And we have to be careful not to confuse those two. Are you confused? I would encourage you to look up those scriptures. If you look at chapter 8, paragraph 4 of our confession, you can see a simple example of this. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, enduring most grievous sorrows in his soul and most painful sufferings in his body. If you add body plus soul, what do you get? A human being. Those are the parts of human nature. And so Jesus' sorrows are in his soul, his sufferings are in his body. That is according to the human nature. John Flavel reinforces the point. Hence, in the last place follows as another excellent fruit of this union, the concourse and cooperation of each nature to his mediatory works. For in them, he acts according to both natures, the human nature doing what is human, namely suffering, sweating, bleeding, dying, and his divine nature stamping all these with infinite value, and so both sweetly concur unto one glorious work and design of mediation. The one mediator acts according to both natures. And Nehemiah Cox, our beloved Particular Baptist, says, "The Scriptures say indeed that the Prince of Life was killed, and the Lord of Glory was crucified. So the Scripture saith also that God purchased his church by his blood and laid down his life for us. The person that died was very God, the Prince of Life and Lord of Glory. But it was in the human nature and not in his divine that he suffered, although both made but one person, And to reject this and say that as God, etc., his blood was shed, he was crucified and died, that is, that all these things befell the divine as well as the human nature, is impious to that degree as may make a tender heart bleed and the ears of a godly man to tingle. Now, we need to have a level of theological understanding that when we hear these things rejected or contradicted, our ears tingle and our hearts, our tender hearts bleed. Nehemiah is saying, this is that important. This is that serious. This is the doctrine of God. This is the doctrine of Christ, the mediator. But think about it with me, if we reject this, if we redefine this or change it, if God can sustain suffering in his divine nature, why is the incarnation even necessary? If God can sustain suffering in our place as he is in his divine nature, he doesn't need to become man. But God is not man, and man is not God. And the beauty of the gospel is the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And his sufferings and his temptations were real. He endured all of that without sin. But all of his obedience was real as well. He was and is a perfect man. You see, divine impassibility not only causes God's essential perfections to shine forth, but also as we recognize the distinction of the natures in the one person, Jesus Christ, it should cause us to praise our Redeemer. It should cause us to praise our Savior, and he is worthy as a man and as God. You see, the doctrine of the mediator and understanding the distinction of the natures and the unity of the person, it causes us to appreciate just what he did for us. He didn't have God mode on in his human flesh. He was perfectly obedient. He was not invulnerable to these things. Rather, he prevailed. Find consolation in these truths. The writer to the Hebrews sums it all up in an amazing statement of comfort. He says, this is the last thing in your handout. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The doctrine of divine impassibility makes these verses just sing to us, do they not? Does God have passions and affections? No, he has perfections. Does Jesus have two natures in the unity of the person? And does he act according to each nature? Yes, absolutely. Does that mean then that we have a perfect mediator? Yes, absolutely. And he's worthy of our praise. And the way to the throne of grace is wide open because of him. You're praying to a man who is God. He knows your weakness. He's like us, yet without sin. Paul and Barnabas told the crowds, "We are men of like passions with you." And James told his readers, "Elijah was a man with passions like us." And that is to say, sorry, can't help you. But Jesus is like us and unlike us. He suffered truly, but perfectly. His passion was not involuntary. Rather, he set his face like a flint and went to the cross willingly in his human nature. And think about this. In his human nature, he stared torture and death in the face, and he obeyed. He obeyed. He went like a lamb to the slaughter. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you in your divine perfections. We confess that many of these things transcend our understanding. They transcend our memory, but we praise you for them and we give you thanks for them nonetheless. And we ask that you would cause us to better understand them, that these truths would sink deep in our hearts and give us a greater confidence and boldness to approach you at your throne of grace through Jesus Christ, our mediator, by the power of the Holy Spirit helping us in our prayers. Our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you, our one triune God. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.